Well, good morning. I'd like to call your attention to Psalm 119 this morning, particularly verses 49 and 50. And while you work to make your way there, I'm going to try to give us just enough background to help us get oriented in the text here today. Goodness, there's so much that could be said about this psalm, and we will not be able to take the time to discuss that today for the sake of time, but let me point out at least this much, that Psalm 119 really has one overarching theme. It has one overarching theme, and that theme is the word of the Lord. That is God's special revelation to his people. This is the theme of the psalm. From beginning to end, the psalmist is pursuing the subject of God's special revelation. He does this in a variety of ways, but he almost never fails to mention the Word of God in every single line by one of the many ways that he knows it. And even where it's not explicitly named, it's very clear that that is the subject at hand from beginning to end in Psalm 119. And if you've worked through this text before, you've noticed probably that there's not always a clear logical progression throughout it. And there's really seldom coherence between the different sections. So in this way, it's a bit like reading Solomon's Proverbs, isn't it? It's not as though there's no rhyme or reason, but as Matthew Henry said, Psalm 119 is more like a chest of gold rings than a chain of gold links. And although each verse is not necessarily connected in a logical order or a methodical progression, it is telling a story. This psalm tells a story of an entire life and the relevance of the Word of God for it. Hey, the psalm tells us that the Word of God is a source of happiness to those who walk in it, how it produces holiness in those who give heed to it, how it is sufficient for instruction, that it opens eyes, renews hearts, leads to perseverance, it reveals the mercy and salvation of the Lord, it awakens the comfort of hope in God for the soul that would trust in Him, and it makes our affliction instructive and chastening. As the psalmist is holding out to us throughout this entire psalm the sufficiency of God's word for every aspect and for every season of life. It's as if he's saying, wherever you are in your life, whatever's going on, what you need most is God's special revelation of himself to you. In every verse of the psalm, the author is either offering a praise with respect to God's word for some excellent quality in it, or he's acknowledging his need for it and praying, God, would you help me to bring my life into conformity in this? I need your grace. As we make note of that, we can see that one of the clearest things about this psalm is that the author is convinced of the superiority and the sufficiency of God's word while being absolutely convinced at the same time of his own need for God's mercy and his need for God's help to obey it and conform to it. The psalm is a prolonged meditation on the excellence of God's word. And while he's acknowledging the excellence of God's word, he is deeply feeling his natural infirmity, and he is pleading with God for help to walk according to his word. So we can say that the aim of this psalm is definitely in large part to exalt the sufficiency of God's word for every aspect and every season of life. And we see that this includes, and perhaps especially includes, during times of affliction, through various kinds of affliction. Okay, and this brings us to the main idea of our message here this morning. The Word of God is the only sufficient source of life-giving hope and comfort in every kind of affliction. It is the only sufficient source of life-giving hope and comfort in every kind of affliction. Let's read the text together this morning. Beginning in verse 49, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our need for you once again, and Lord, we are putting our hope in your word and plead with you now for help to make this clear and to prepare the hearts of your people to hear from you. Lord, would you help me to be helpful and help me to apply these truths to my heart And Lord, help us to see and understand how to apply this in our lives here today. We need you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, before we start to take this text apart, I want to make an observation that's going to seem a little bit obvious, but it's important for us to see nonetheless. If you jump with me to verse 50, okay, the psalmist says, "This is my comfort in my affliction." In my affliction, and I want to talk about the reality of affliction for a minute before we get into an outline of the text. So first, let's consider the use of this word that the psalmist is using when he says affliction in verse 50. This is the Hebrew word oni, which isn't just referring to a particular kind of affliction. In fact, this word is broadly used throughout the Old Testament to describe a variety of afflictions and various kinds of pain and suffering. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it's used to describe slavery or oppression in Egypt. Similarly, in Lamentations 1:3, when it describes Israel's captivity in Babylon. In Job 36 and Psalm 107, it's used to describe poverty and its associated difficulties. In Job 30, physical pain as well as suffering associated with loss. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Genesis 16, Genesis 29, it's used to describe the experience of infertility and the grief and the pain that's associated with that. In 2 Samuel 16, it's used to describe the experience one has when they're cursed and betrayed. Psalm 119, 92, and Psalm 107, when one is facing death or the possibility of death. Okay, so you see the use of this Hebrew word that's translated affliction, it is broadly used to describe various kinds of affliction, and in a general sense, it can really mean any kind of suffering there is. Okay, any kind of suffering that there is. This is my comfort in every kind of suffering, every kind of difficulty, says the psalmist. Now that may be sufficient to make the point that I want to make here, but let's take a closer look at not just the general meaning of affliction and its implications, but let's ask this question: what are the specific afflictions that the psalmist is facing? He says, "My afflictions." We'll talk more about this in a moment, but we ought to see that the psalmist has in mind specific afflictions that he is facing. And this isn't just in reference to the general idea of affliction and suffering, but it is in reference to real personal experience in his life. And I think that this is instructive for us. So you can either follow along while I put these up, or you can turn to the beginning of the psalm. What I want to do is just survey these very quickly and take a look at the various kinds of afflictions that the psalmist was experiencing or had experienced. So in addition to the general sense of the word, these are likely the things that the psalmist would have had in mind. These are his personal, specific afflictions. So as we survey these quickly, I want you to think about how this instructs us and think about what the Lord is teaching us. Beginning in verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 119, the affliction the psalmist had in mind is related to his own lack of steadfastness and the shame that resulted from that. When he had experienced scorn and contempt, and when others slandered him, verses 22 through 23. When he was laid low, in verse 25. When he was weary with sorrow, verse 28. When he was fighting selfishness and fleshly desires, verse 36. When he was battling the temptation to look at worthless things, verse 37. When he was aware of his guilt and deserving of disgrace, verse 39. When he was taunted, when he was mocked, when he was experiencing injustice. When he was bound by the wicked, verse 61. When he was lied to or lied about, verse 69. When he was lacking understanding or needed understanding from God, verse 73. When he was wronged without cause, verse 78. When he couldn't see the Lord fulfilling his promise, he's like a wineskin in the smoke. He feels like he's cracked and broken or about to break, and eyes are failing while waiting for God to fulfill his promises, verses 81 through 84. When the enemy dug pitfalls for him and justice wasn't being done, verses 84 and 85. When he was nearing death or faced with the possibility of death, verses 87, 92, and 109. In darkness, in great suffering, again, while he's still waiting for the Lord to fulfill His promises? 123. When God's law is being broken by people around Him, verse 126. When he's in desperate need of God's mercy, 132. Fighting his own sin that wanted to rule over him, verse 133. Oppressed by other people, lonely and despised, in trouble and distress, persecuted without a cause. And verse 176, when he was straying like a lost sheep that needed to be found. I know we did that quickly, but this is what I want you to see. Hey, this is real, personal, painful, disappointing stuff, right? This is beyond the realm of hypothetical. This is real life. And I got a wager that says you're on the list. Right? You're on the list. Now, let's notice this. That every kind of affliction that the psalmist was experiencing, okay, and every kind of affliction captured by the general sense of the word can be categorized into one of these three categories. Okay, the difficulty you encounter in your life is caused by at least one of these, sometimes more, but at least one of these categories: the general effects of the fall, the sins of Adam, the sins of others against us, and our own sin. Now, I'm taking the time to do this so that we don't miss some very important application today with respect to what the Lord is teaching us, okay? See, I think it's possible that when you hear me say the word affliction, and when you read the word affliction, that you might limit that to certain kinds of suffering as if the instruction we're receiving today only applies to whatever you have in mind when you hear the word affliction. And it wouldn't be applicable to you in certain kinds of suffering. You know, that addiction or that stronghold that you've wrestled with. Or when others sin against you. You know, they went too far this time. They crossed that boundary. Okay, we're drawing a large circle around the application of what the psalm is teaching us today. And I want us to see that this applies to all of us. Okay, this applies to all of us. So consider the effects of the fall. Okay, have you experienced trouble, distress, darkness, physical, emotional pain, declining health, infertility, facing the reality of death, poverty, sorrow, wanting, waiting? Have you been weary waiting for God to fulfill His promises? Am I talking to any of you? Yeah. Now, consider the sins of others against you. Have you been slandered, lied to or about, considered lowly or despised? Have you experienced injustice, scorn, contempt, mocking? Have you been taunted, insulted, or harmed? And what about your own sin? Can you say with the psalmist that you're lacking steadfastness? That you don't always do what you should, and you sometimes do what you shouldn't, and you often feel yourself going astray? Are you lacking understanding? Deserving disgrace, in need of mercy? Battling temptation? Fighting selfishness? Man, this is us, isn't it? This is us. Okay, we are all continually faced with the effects of the fall, with the sins of others against us, and with our own sin. So you see, affliction in this sense is impartial. It is unbiased. It is no respecter of persons. And though not all affliction is identical, the reality of affliction is pervasive and the experience is universal. No one is exempt from the experience of affliction as understood by the psalmist. Can we agree on that? Are you with me there? If you don't believe you're afflicted, you probably have an affliction that prevents you from recognizing that. Okay. So this is us. Then the question is, when we experience these things, what do you do? What do you do about it? When you experience the effects of the fall, what do you latch onto for hope? Hey, when others sin against you, what is it that you believe you need? What is going to be your consolation? When you're faced with your own sin, what's going to bring life and satisfy your soul? Where do you turn to for hope and for comfort in the midst of affliction? The Word of God is the only sufficient source of life-giving hope and comfort in every affliction. Verse 49. God's word gives cause for our hope. Remember the word to your servant. Remember. So this is the psalmist praying, calling out to the Lord and asking him to remember something. And now we need to understand something about this Hebrew word remember and what the psalmist means by it. Because it's not as though the psalmist is concerned that the Lord might forget something, right? Okay, the psalmist knew, just as you and I know, that it's impossible for the Lord to forget anything. We ran into this at our elder meeting on Saturday and our men's group Thursday night. We were praying for each other, and we divvied up the prayer requests. We're praying for the guys that are there and the guys that aren't there, and at least two of us, myself included, forgot who I was supposed to be praying for. And we took a step back and said, that just took moments. God, I am so glad you've never had that experience. The Lord has never forgotten to do something he ought to do, right? If God were to forget, God would cease to be God. Okay? So the psalmist is not concerned about that. What's he doing? Now, this word remember is used over and over again in the Bible. It can simply mean to recall or remember, but it frequently carries more meaning with it than that, and that certainly is the case here. That is certainly the case here. It means to call something to mind so that it affects present action. To remember something so as to do it, so as to keep it. It means consider something in a way that it affects your disposition right now. To remember in this sense is to act upon what you recall. It's to act upon what you recall. Now, we could look at several instances of this. For the sake of time, look with me at just two examples, okay? Exodus chapter 2, the sons of Israel cried out, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered, so what? So I have come down to deliver them, Exodus chapter 3, and to bring them to a good and spacious land. When the Lord remembered Israel, it meant he was acting on the promises that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and he was fulfilling the word that he spoke. Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Isaiah 34, I'm the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now remember, God can't forget, but when the Lord chooses to not remember our sins, he's not forgetting them. He's no longer taking action against us because of them, and they no longer affect his disposition towards us. Which, by the way, that's better than forgetting, right? It'd be easy to forget. Oh, but to say, I know of it and I'll choose not to remember it, not to take it up and take action based on it. That is sweet. That is sweet. Okay, so the psalmist is not concerned that the Lord is going to forget something or fail to do something. The psalmist is appealing to God to remember and act, and this is actually an affirmation of the faithfulness of God and the confidence that the psalmist has in him. He's affirming the faithfulness of God and his confidence in him. He's saying, Lord, you said this, you spoke a word, and I know you'll do it. And I'm clinging to that. You said you'll do it, and I'm appealing to your faithful character by putting my confidence in the fact that you will do what you said you're going to do. God's word gives cause for our hope because of his faithful character, because God is faithful to his own word, and he will remember to act according to it. Amen? Remember what? Remember the word. Remember the word to your servant. Hey, the Hebrew word translated the word here is the word dabar. Okay, this, which when translated literally means speech or word, it can be in reference to all that God has revealed to his people in various manners, but this word usually has a particular connotation. So much of the time, it has to do with formal, explicit, intentional spoken words. And this is the root of the word that we get the term commandments from. So when we say 10 commandments, it's better or more literally translated the 10 words. Okay? When the psalmist says, remember the word, it's likely that he's thinking of the giving of the 10 commandments and the law and all that goes with that at Sinai. So why is that important? I think for at least a couple reasons. Okay, so first, as Kelly took us through the Ten Commandments, we learned that when God revealed the law to his people, when he gave the 10 words at Sinai, God's revelation to them was in large part an account of God himself and his character and all of his doings, right? Okay, so when the Lord commanded to his people, do not murder, he was assuring them of his character that he would never unjustly take a life, right? And when he commands his people to be faithful, he's saying, it is impossible for me to be unfaithful. In every command, the perfect character of God is being held out to his people. And to belong to this God with this perfect character would be a source of hope, right? Be perfect in every way. Which is connected to the second reason. So the law given at Sinai, in addition to being this reflection of God's character, the word spoken there was part of the inauguration of a covenant relationship with God. It meant that they did in fact belong to him. This God who perfectly displays his character in his revealed word has revealed that he has made you his and you belong to him. And isn't that spoken word a reminder of God's character and his faithfulness? Again, it was God's mercy that brought them out of Egypt. It was his faithfulness that caused them to remember Jacob and make a covenant with the Israelites. The word that God spoke was a manifestation of his goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness to his people. And it was also a reminder of all of the blessings that come from the promises associated with this covenant. This is what the psalmist has in mind. It's not as though the words themselves were effective in doing anything for the psalmist. But the word revealed to his people was never separated away from God revealing himself. Do you understand that? When God revealed his word to his people, it was never separated away from God revealing himself, from revealing his covenant promises, his love and affection for his people, his faithful character. And this is the grounds for the psalmist's hope. And it's the grounds for our hope. The word in which your revelation of yourself, your character, your faithfulness, and your covenant promises is that which I am hoping in. You've caused me to hope upon something, and that something is your word to me, what you've revealed to me. And you've made me hope. You've made me hope. Now, this word that's translated hope, it means to wait. It means to expect. It's not a noun. And some translations will say, in which you have given me hope, which could unintentionally apply that this is something that you possess. But to be sure, what the psalmist is talking about is a verb. The word or the revelation from God is what you possess because God has given it to you. And this hoping is something that you're doing in reference to that word. Hoping is something that you're doing in reference to the word of God. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to do something. It means to be waiting expectantly, to be anticipating, to be hoping in this sense is to be actively placing your confidence in something, to be trusting in it, to be counting on it. Now, if we can understand this, I think we're going to realize that this has enormous implications when we start to think about application. Okay, remember the three categories of affliction? Okay, the effects of the fall, the sins of others against you, and your own sin. The psalmist says, when faced with those, my trust, my confidence, that which I cling to is your word. I'm actively putting my confidence in your word, Lord. Now that's different than just knowing it, isn't it? And that's different than a memory verse, isn't it? Which I'm not knocking memorizing scripture. But it's quite different to say I know that as opposed to say I'm hoping in that. I'm clinging to that. Please listen. You are always hoping in something. You are always hoping in something. I mean, you are always counting on something or trusting in something to satisfy your hungers and to soothe your hurts. You always believe there's something you need. And your responses to these different kinds of affliction can often tell you something about what you're hoping in. So when you experience the effects of the fall, where do you go for comfort? What do? When you're anxious and you're worried, What do you believe is going to solve that problem and make you feel better? What do you think you need most? Friend, however you answer those questions might be telling you what you're actively hoping in. Is it God's word to you? Does His word comfort you when you're suffering? Do you hope in His word, or are you thinking, yes, I believe that, but what I really need is, or yes, that's true, but I'll be okay when? Do you see how what I'm hoping in is however you fill in that blank? When somebody mistreats you, man, they denied me my rights. They crossed my boundaries. They didn't give me something that God even commanded them to give me. Do you respond to them sinfully? Okay. Or when somebody fails to meet your expectations, do you treat them differently? Do you need certain things from them in order for you to love them? Okay, because usually when we do that, we're demanding a certain kind of treatment, or in other words, we're hoping in a certain kind of treatment. We're hoping in a certain kind of outcome. Wouldn't it be sweet to be free from that? When you're faced with the temptation to sin, isn't this also an issue of hope? Hey, you want to be satisfied. You want to be comforted. You want to be fulfilled. And you believe that something's going to give it to you, right? Something's going to do it. And when you go to that indulgence, whatever it may be, food or spending or sex or drugs or fill in the blank, however you want, you're actually exercising hope. Have you thought about that? You are actively hoping in that rather than hoping in what God has promised to you. You're trusting in it to satisfy rather than trusting in God to satisfy. You're counting it on it, and you're saying, in that moment, I'm not sure that I can put my hope in what God has revealed. Okay, listen, I know that this is all of us. I know that we all wrestle with these same questions in various ways. I'm with you, and so let's join the psalmist in actively hoping in the Lord and what He's revealed to us. Okay, before we move on from verse 49, I want to quickly make note of a couple of things. Okay, first, God has caused this hope. Verse 49, you have caused this hope. There's not another cause. Okay, the Word gives cause for hope, not because the pages have power in them, not because the preacher has power in him, but because God reveals Himself to us through His Word, right? So the Word is an instrument that God uses to awaken hope in what He has revealed to us, namely Himself. He is the cause. He is the cause. Second, God has caused His servant to hope. Not somebody else. And not somebody else's servant. Now, we need to take note of this. We shouldn't miss this. Remember the word to your servant. Okay. This word that the psalmist is referring to, the promises and the hope that are associated with the word, they are not for those who don't belong to God. The word and the associated promises are to God's servant. That word means slave, subject, worshiper. That means that these promises are not for those who don't belong to God. You have to hear me. Please hear me. So if you're here this morning, and you're hearing us begin to talk about comfort in affliction and hope and the promises of God and all that's associated with that, as we move forward in this discussion today, you have to understand that this is only applicable to those who are putting their hope in Jesus Christ and saying to the Lord, I am your servant. If you're rejecting God's loving rule over your life, if you're holding a hand high to Him and you're saying, Lord, I'm unwilling to be your servant, I'm not all yours. So if you're unwilling to acknowledge that you are not the ultimate authority in your life, but God is, and come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, then these promises are not for you. And I can't offer you hope or comfort in affliction. I can only tell you what is spoken to us in John chapter 3, that God sent the Son not to condemn you, my friend, but to save you so that if you believe in Him, you wouldn't perish but have eternal life. But for those who don't believe, For those who reject the Son, God's wrath remains on you. And you don't have consolation or reason for hope. And whatever affliction you experience now, please hear me, will not compare to the suffering of eternal torment and separation away from God in hell. You need to be saved. If you can't say to the Lord, I am your servant, and you haven't put your hope in Christ, you need to be saved. But these promises can be yours. This hope can be yours. By God's grace, you acknowledge that your sin is a problem you can't fix, that you need Jesus. You need his perfect life to be your righteousness. You need his death on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. You need him to save you. Friend, if you believe that and you turn to him and you say, I'm yours, I'm your servant, I hope in your word, then these promises can be yours. And I pray that you would. And I'm eager to help you if you need help. God's word gives comfort. Verse 50. God's word gives comfort. Now, this word for comfort, it only occurs two times in the Old Testament, right here and in Job chapter 6. And the psalmist says, it's my comfort. It's the comfort of the servant of God. It's not general comfort or a cheap platitude. This is special, particular comfort that the psalmist owns in relationship to God's word and his promises. Remember, it doesn't belong to those who don't belong to God. The comfort available in relationship to the promises of God is available to those who are in right relationship with God and are therefore recipients of those promises. Are you with me? So this is important, okay? Because this is not just a broad, it'll be okay, or a general cheer up, or hang in there. Okay, he says, it's my comfort. This is specific comfort, specific consolation in the midst of suffering. This is personal, and this is precious. And he says, this is my comfort in my affliction. I have comfort, and you know where I have it? I have it in my affliction. That is during or in the midst of it, not outside of it, while the affliction remains, not before it starts and after it ends, but in it. You see that? In my affliction, in the midst of affliction, he's saying, I have comfort. It's this personal affliction that belongs to the psalmist. It's not a general acknowledgement of sin or affliction in general. And he's not saying that I have a comforting idea that somehow comforts me in the face of the idea of suffering. These aren't answers in a classroom. We're talking about real personal affliction and real personal comfort in the midst of it. What comfort is there for you during affliction? In the midst of it? Should it remain? How does God's word comfort you in the midst of affliction? So much more could be said about this, but here are some key words that God has revealed to you to be hoping in during affliction. Guys, God has promised that he is using affliction to instruct us and chasten us. The Lord promises you that when you're faced with sin and you're thinking, here we go again, it's a foregone conclusion, it's impossible to say no to this, he says, you don't have to sin. I promise you can stand up under it. The Lord has promised to cause all things, including affliction, to work for our good by sanctifying us. The Lord has promised us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory to be revealed in us. No matter how hard, no matter how heavy it is, he says, you don't even weigh it on the same scale as the future glory. Nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. These are just a few. These are just a few promises. We always have hope that in every kind of affliction, the Lord is sovereign over all things. He is good. He is in control of it. He is using it. And no matter how tough it is, no matter how difficult this is, he's accomplishing his purposes. He's accomplishing that which is good for those who belong to him. Guys, will you hope in these things? Are you expecting God to comfort you by these truths? Or do you think comfort will only be when the affliction is over? Now, the psalmist has in mind a particular comfort. These are just a few, but the psalmist has in mind a particular comfort in verse 50. He says, I have comfort in my affliction, and here it is. This is my comfort, that your word has revived me. Your word has revived me, or literally, your word gives me life. Your word gives me life. Okay, so this word that's translated word in verse 50, it's different than the word in verse 49. Okay, and it can refer to all of God's revelation, but particularly emphasizes the intentions or the will behind that revelation. You guys know what I mean by that. You say, Roger, I heard what you said, but what are you saying? So I heard the formal, explicit thing that you said, but what do you mean by that? What are your intentions in what you said? And this word emphasizes that. So the psalmist is saying that your will in revealing yourself to me, your purpose was to give me life. God's revelation to his people was not intended for them just to know what he said, but to know him. Not to simply be made aware, but to be made alive, to be made new, to be revived. Guys, this is precious. You ever fear that God is this grumpy schoolmaster just doling out rules that restrict your life? Or that limit life? No, his word gives life. His intentions towards you are good, life-giving intentions. Your word has revived me. It has revived me. It means it happened. It's something that God has done, but this is a verb that indicates it's happened and is happening. It's happened and it's happening. It's something that God has done and continues to happen. He has revived me and is reviving me. He has made me alive and he is making me alive. I am new and being made new. How does the Word of God revive us? Literally in creation, right? The Word of God once spoke, created life, and all that is, he made everything out of nothing. Genesis 1, he spoke and he made creation come to life and he brought chaos into order. And in the same way, God's Word brings about the new birth, the new creation, the new life pictured in Ezekiel 37. Hey, when Ezekiel speaks the word of God to the valley of dry bones and it comes to life, the word of God makes the dead sinner come alive. This is what the Lord has done in the soul of a believer when they hear the word of Christ and the Lord awakens them to faith. He causes the light to shine in their heart in the same way that he caused the light to shine out of the darkness in Genesis. It's God's word that brings spiritual life to dead sinners. And it's God's word that restores the image of God in fallen man and sanctifies us. Sanctifies us. He didn't die for you to leave you that way. Okay? You've heard people say Jesus loves you as you are, right? He loves you as you are, but he doesn't leave you as you are, right? Okay? God is passionate and zealous about your sanctification. Passionate and zealous about it. It is his will that your life be conformed to his design and that you grow in godliness as you're conformed to the image of Christ. God's desire is that this is not to limit or to restrict, but to continue to revive you, to continue to make you alive for your good. So when he calls you to hope in his word in this way and to obey it, he's making you new, and the more you're made to be like Christ, and the more that your life is brought into conformity with his will, and the more you're satisfied in him, the more alive you'll be. The more alive you'll be. When illuminated and applied by the Holy Spirit, the scriptures are sufficient for sanctifying and equipping believers. The scriptures are sufficient to restore us when we are functioning in disorder. And they realign our disordered life with God's will to us. Think about this for a minute. When you experience disorder, what are you assuming is going to fix the problem? Okay? The scriptures are sufficient for addressing relational and emotional problems, for comforting the hurting, for addressing fear and worry and anxiety, for giving hope, bringing us joy. Not the book, not the words, not the pages, but the one who the Spirit of God is revealing to us. It's the Spirit's working through the Word that gives life and comfort and hope. Amen? Now, as we wrap up, we consider how the psalmist in Psalm 119 is holding out the supremacy and the sufficiency of God's Word to us. We ought to be thinking about application in our life. What are we clinging to? What are we hoping in? And as we consider these things and we talk about the Word, this should cause us to think about Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, right? Okay. John 1, all life comes through Him. Everything was created by Him. John 14:6, salvation is through Him alone. You aren't made alive any other way. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's written Word. All of this revelation is pointing forward to Him. He is the exact representation of God's being. Jesus is the consummation of all of God's revelation to us. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. And because He fulfilled God's Word on our behalf, we always have reason for hope and for comfort in any kind of affliction. I'm going to put up a couple of questions for you guys to consider. Take a moment of reflection, and then I'll close that time of prayer. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. Oh God, that is such a demonstration of Your mercy and Your kindness. We are not deserving of that. Lord, we take comfort in that fact that You chose to make Yourself known to us. And for those who are trusting in You, Lord, that means that You've made us Yours and You've given us the gift of faith, and all the promises that You've made bound up in Christ belong to us. And Lord, we pray that we take great comfort in that. And Lord, I pray that we as a people would be thinking very carefully about the implications that Your Word is the only sufficient source of comfort in many kinds of afflictions. That we would think about what that means when we're having relational difficulty, when we're struggling with sin, when we're discouraged or discontented. Lord, would You cause us to hope in You and what You have revealed to us in Your Word? Lord, would You cause us to take comfort in that and not to seek our comfort elsewhere? Lord, we need Your help with this, because we can say, like the psalmist, that we are often like a sheep going astray. And so, Lord, we pray for Your mercy and for Your help to conform to Your Word more and more. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand with me. I said all of God's revelation to us really consummates in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, right? And we have been entrusted with this gospel message to proclaim, as we walk the well-worn path of our lives, to proclaim the good news that everything that God has revealed has been fulfilled in Christ, and we can hold out hope and comfort to a world that desperately needs it. I pray that you are comforted and encouraged, and that you're holding that out to people as you go about your week this week. God bless.